Glad you're here. And I remember when I was in elementary school, we tried out for football, and there weren't that many tryouts. And the coach said, "Well, it's about quality, not quantity." So we're going for quality tonight, since I guess the quantity mark is past us. But we're glad you are here. For all who are here, we're thankful for that. For here in person, electronically, I'm glad that you are here, and we look forward to spending some time in God's Word. Before we get started tonight, let's begin with a prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for our time together, for fellow believers who have put our faith in your Son, who look forward to a home with you in heaven. Through that faith, we're grateful for your Son's sacrifice, for your love that would ask him to be that sacrifice. We're grateful for the hope that we all share and the confident expectation of a home that makes even the fantastic blessings you give us here pale in comparison to what we have waiting for us with you in heaven. Father, we're mindful of those of our loved ones who are home not feeling well, our congregation, where we pray for healing. We're mindful of those that are recovering from surgery and those who have procedures ahead of them. We're thankful for all the great blessings you bring, including the doctors and the hospitals and the caregivers. Father, we pray for our nation and our world as it deals with a pandemic. We pray for strength and courage to be your people in all circumstances and to give you glory in every way and everything. We know that every day you give us opportunities, whether it's gifts or challenges, to give you glory and to rise to the call to be salt and light, to take up our cross and follow you. So help us, Father, to rise to that occasion. Help us to be your voice and your hands and your conveyor of love and care to a world that desperately needs it. We pray for our spiritual leaders and ask you to bless them and their families, protect them from the evil one. We pray for our ministries and for all of our members. We have our missionaries, and pray, Father, that you would use us and work through us in whatever way you see fit. We offer this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, tonight we're looking at the covenant at Sinai, the covenant at Mount Sinai. And as we've introduced these passages before, we'll introduce them again with a New Testament passage that really we can only understand if we understand the Old Testament. This is a quote from Luke chapter 24. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that's written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. Well, if we don't have an understanding what the law and the prophets and the Psalms are, then we really can't understand fully who Jesus is. We understand he's our Savior, but we would lose concepts like the Passover lamb, concepts like the high priest, the perfect high priest, the perfect sacrifice, the perfect temple, all those perfection things that the author of Hebrews gives us. In this passage, the law, the prophets, and the Psalms in the Jesus vernacular would be the scriptures. That pretty much is a shorthand version of saying, or maybe a longhand, all the scriptures. We would say the Old Testament. But if we don't understand the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, then we really can't understand who Jesus is, not fully. And that's why he opened their mind, so they could understand all that was written about him in what we would call the Old Testament. Tonight we're going to focus on the law as we talk about the covenant that's made at Mount Sinai. So tell me this, what did the Israelites do to deserve covenant relationship with God at Mount Sinai? What did they do to deserve God entering into a covenant with them at Mount Sinai? Randy's shaking his head no. They did absolutely nothing to deserve a covenant, didn't they? What did God owe them so that he needed to enter into a covenant partnership with them at Mount Sinai? Yeah. Nothing other than the fact he had promised that he would bless the world, right? He promised Abraham he'd bless the world through him and his descendants. He didn't say exactly how that was going to happen, but he did make a promise, and he keeps his promises. So really, there was nothing that the Israelites had done to obligate God to a covenant partnership. There's nothing the Israelites had done to deserve a covenant partnership with God. Then why did God enter into a promise with them other than the fact that he's going to use that promise, or enter a covenant other than the fact he's going to use that covenant to fulfill his promise to Abraham? We call that an act of grace. An act of grace, that's something that they, unmerited favor, God's riches at Christ's expense, however you want to talk about grace. And so it's purely an act of God's grace that he chooses to enter into a covenant partnership with him. He says in Scripture he picked them because they were the run of the pack, right? He picked them because they're the smallest of the nations. And if they, therefore, if whatever they accomplish has to be credited to their God. It can't be accredited to them and their great power and their great might and their great numbers. And so he picks a man and a woman who are barren, been barren their whole marriage, and says, we're going to make a nation out of you people. That's pretty much a good way to make sure that they can't take credit for anything that goes on. I appreciate Randy's prayer this morning talking about all the things that have been occurred here at Glenville Church of Christ have been by the power of God, because we don't have the power to do anything ourselves, which is absolutely true. It's very biblical and very appropriate. And we talked, I think, a week or so ago about the fact that sometimes we give up the illusion of being in control. When God puts us in a situation that gives us that we're clearly in over our head, when he gets us in a situation that was beyond our management, that's oftentimes when we admit that we're not in control. When things go smooth, we like to enjoy the illusion of being in control. But the same thing's true here with the Israelites. They're not in control. God's in control. And he picked them to be his covenant partners as an act of grace that he was going to work through them to fulfill his promise he made to Abraham to bless the whole world through them. So he saved the Israelites from their bondage because of the promise he made to Abraham 650 years before their bondage. Exodus 2, verse 23, the Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out. And their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. Exodus 2, 24, God heard their groaning and he remembered his covenant with Abraham. There's the promise. He remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God decided to show his grace, his unmerited favor to the nation of Israel, so they could enter in this meaningful relationship with him. And now he's challenging the people who have been saved by grace. He's showing the people how they're being saved by grace. They can respond appropriately. So let's go to Exodus chapter 19. And let's read a few verses beginning in verse 1. Exodus 19 beginning in verse 1. It won't be on the screen. So open or boot up or click on your Bibles. Exodus chapter 19 beginning in verse 1. In the third month after the Israelites left Egypt, on the very day they came to the desert of Sinai. After they set out from Rephidim, they entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you're to say to the house of Jacob, and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then," there's an if then, right? "Then out of all nations you'll be my treasured possession," a conditional statement. If this happens, then this will happen. If this doesn't happen, then this won't happen. "If you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you'll be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you speak to the Israelites." So Moses went back and summoned the elders of the people and set before them all the words the Lord had commanded him to speak. The people all responded together, "We will do everything the Lord has said." So Moses brought their answer back to the Lord. So here's the covenant. Here's how we're going to get along together, is what God says. Here's how we're going to relate with each other. Here's how we're going to interact with each other. You're going to do what I say, and I'm going to fulfill what I promise, and we'll be just fine. And if you don't, we'll have a problem. 3 months have passed, roughly, since they crossed the Red Sea. And now they're camped at the base of Mount Sinai. And it's here that God's going to explain how the Israelites can enter into a covenant relationship with him and how they can maintain a meaningful relationship with him. It's one thing to enter into a covenant partnership. It's another thing to maintain it. And he's going to explain how they can do both with the God who's saved them. Now, if you have an analog Bible, an old-fashioned turn-the-pages kind of Bible, hold your place in Exodus chapter 19 and fast forward to Numbers chapter 10. Numbers chapter 10. And if you notice 11 and 12, verses Numbers chapter 10, verses 11 and 12, it says, on the 20th day of the second month of the second year, the cloud lifted from above the tabernacle of the testimony. Then the Israelites set out from the desert of Sinai and traveled from place to place until the cloud came to rest in the desert of Paran. They set out this first time at the Lord's command through Moses. They're entering the promised land here in Numbers chapter 10 and verse 11 and 12. Everything between your fingers occurs at Mount Sinai. Everything in the Bible between your fingers, Exodus 19, Numbers 10, occurs at Mount Sinai. Depends on how tight your text is. It's anywhere between 60 and 100 pages on most Bibles. So you're looking at an average of 80 pages that are dedicated solely to Mount Sinai. By the way, that's more text than was given to the four Gospels altogether. So what does that tell you about what goes on at Mount Sinai? Either it's very convoluted, it's very hard to explain, takes a lot of word to explain, or the fact that the Holy Spirit devoted this much ink to it suggests what? It's important. It matters. Yeah. This is more, like I said, than it's longer than any of the four Gospels. So it has to be important. It must be important to God. It must be important to God's people. Now, the primary purpose of what God does at Mount Sinai is for God to teach the Israelites how they can honor him for what he's done. Did the Israelites keep the law of Moses in order to try to win God's favor? Did they keep the laws to try to somehow persuade God to show them his favor? Or do they already have God's favor? You guys gonna make Randy do all the work tonight? The law keeping, was that done to try to win God's favor so he might show them his favor, or have they already received God's favor? They've already received it. They've already received it, Harry? How did they already receive it? He rescued them out of Egypt. He sent a deliverer, right? And then he takes them to Mount Sinai and he says, we're going to have a covenant together. Now, this is more than just a marriage covenant, and a marriage covenant is not insignificant at all. This is not a covenant, and by the way, we just established this when we said that they didn't do anything to earn it or deserve it. This is not a covenant between two equals. In the ancient world, it was referred to as a suzerain vassal treaty. I'm just trying to impress you now. But the ancient word for suzerain was the almighty powerful king. And the vassal was the person or the smaller nation. It, usually a suzerain vassal treaty was between two nations, a strong one and a weak one. And it would be the stronger nation coming to the protection of the weak one. Kind of like U.S. and Kuwait, that led to the Gulf War, where they are our ally and we protect them. That's a suzerain vassal treaty. Kuwait's not the equal, maybe money-wise, but not militarily-wise. They don't have the military strength that the U.S. has. And so they come under the protection of the United States, and the United States says, we'll continue to protect you under these conditions. You know, we want some of your oil. That's a suzerain vassal treaty. That's what it was called in the old world. What God enters into in the covenant partnership with Israel and with us, by the way, is a suzerain vassal treaty. God says he's the all-powerful protector, and as long as those who are under his protection keep their end of the covenant, then they have his protection. If they fail to keep their end of the covenant, then God's free to kick them out from under his protection. And you see that happen with Israel, don't you? You remember, what's the first city they come to when they enter the promised land? Jericho, right? logistical challenges does Jericho set for a group of nomads who are not a powerful, well-equipped army? It's a walled city. It's a big city. There's people in there who don't want to leave. And yet, the Israelites totally destroyed Jericho, right? Then they go to Ai, this little hole-in-the-wall town that should be just a pushover. We don't even need the whole army. Let's just take a few and we'll let everybody else rest and we'll go knock them out. What happened at Ai? Did they just roll over Ai like they thought they were going to? They were pushed back. They were crushed at Ai. Why? What's the difference between them crushing Jericho, this wall-protected big city, and Ai, this little hole-in-the-wall, crushing them? What's the only difference between those two military attempts? One, they're under the Susan vassal protection. One, they're not. And so God enters into a suzerain vassal with him. This protection of the powerful protector over the one who needs protecting. He's not indebted to them. And they can never repay. By the way, the Israelites can never repay God for what he does for them. It is far beyond their ability to balance the sheet, to balance the debt for what God has given them. But there is a proper response for what God's done for them. They've already earned God's favor. He's already shown them their favor by rescuing them out of Egypt, by taking them out to the desert, to make them his own, by the way, the wilderness, and then by entering into covenant with them as a suzerain, as the great protector. They've already received God's grace. They've already received God's pleasure. They don't need to earn his favor. And I think that's extremely important. And so God's going to try to help them understand there's things they need to do, but the things they need to do, they do to show appreciation for the favor God's already shown them. Not to try to win favor, but to show appreciation for what God's already done for them. And if you look in Exodus 19, verse 6, we just read it, they are to be a kingdom of priests. Not everybody agrees with me, and I could be wrong. It would be the first time, but I'm always willing to accept there might be a first time that I could be wrong. And I'll step over here so in case lightning strikes, it won't hit any of you guys for me being sarcastic. It's my belief that God expected the Israelites to be evangelistic. They were to be a nation of priests. What is the job that what job does the priest serve under the old covenant? They offer the sacrifices. They lift up the prayers. They burn the incense. They're the connecting link between God and God's people. They're the ones that offer the sacrifices that keep that covenant intact. Otherwise, the sins would destroy the covenant. They're the ones who offer the prayers for the people. They're the ones who keep. That's why we're a nation of priesthoods, a royal priesthood. The scripture says we're the connection between the world and God. Now, God told the Israelites to go into the promised land, and what were they to do with every living, breathing thing in the promised land? Man, woman, child, animal. Destroy them. It's called the korban. Again, I'm trying to impress you now. The dedicated things. It's a form of, now, from me, from the human perspective, when I walk away with, God told me to go in there and kill everything, which is accurate, right? God said, put every living man, woman, child, animal to the sword. That's not what God, that's the effect of what happens. That's not what God's looking, that's not the outcome God's that's not the total outcome God's looking for. I'm not sure how to say that. Killing, yes, but what God's looking for, God wants them to go into the promised land and give everything to him in a way that they can't take it back. That's korban. That's the dedicated things. The dedicated things are given to God in a way they can't be taken back. When we're told us to offer ourselves as living sacrifices, we're to be korban. We're supposed to give ourselves to God in a way that we can never take ourselves back. I'm never going to crawl off the altar. I'm never going to be self-willed. I'm going to operate on God's will. So if I take Let's just go Old Testament. If we're Old Testament Jews and we go to the priest and we take our best ewe lamb and bring it to him, this unblemished animal, and offer it to him as a sacrifice, give it to the priest so the priest can offer it to God as a sacrifice. We slit the throat. We transfer our sins to the goat or to the ewe lamb symbolically, and God recognizes that. We slit the throat. The animal bleeds out. He's skinned. Burnt parts are, if it's a sin offering, the whole thing's burned on the offering to God. It's the burnt offering, the word there is where we get our Holocaust word from. And it's given to God in a way that I can never take it back. I can never take that ewe lamb back, right? That's what God wanted them to do for every living, breathing thing in Canaan. Now, for the humans, God wanted them to do that so they wouldn't intermarry with the women there, because God said if they intermarry with the local women in Canaan, what would happen to them? The women would lead them away to other gods. And God's a jealous God, right? Why would he want the animals to be dedicated to him in such a way that they can't take him back? Why are the animals korban? God's starting clean slate. We're going to start clean slate. We're going to start afresh here. It's fresh. Now, you're going to get to move into their houses. You're going to get to enjoy their fields. You're going to get to harvest their crops. But we're going to, for every living, bringing the thing, we're going to have a clean slate. And God's going to replenish. They're going to bring their animals in, and their animals are going to come in there and take the place. So God's big picture here is, I'm going to give you this beautiful land. It's flowing with milk and honey. It's beautiful. It's pristine. It's paradise on earth. I'm going to give this to you. You wiped it clean and give all of this sinfulness in there to God. He's going to take it away. He's going to, the korban. And you come in there and you bring your holiness in there because you're covenant with God. And you redeem the land. The land had been is caught under sin, like the people who lived on it. And so they're redeeming the land. Now, I could be wrong again. But I believe after that, if that were to have happened, and it did to a degree, but not completely the way God wanted it to happen, then Canaan would become ground central for evangelism. Then they can go out and they can be God's people to the rest of the world. And let me just, let's go to Isaiah chapter 49. So you know I'm not making stuff up out of whole cloth. Or maybe, I don't know, you may be on board with this. Let's start with 42. Well, we're at 49. If you're at 49, Isaiah 49, look at verse 6. It is too small a thing for you to be my servant, to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. He's talking about the remnant. It's not enough for you just to be my remnant. I will make you also what? The light for the Gentiles, that you may do what? Isaiah 49:6, that you might what? Bring salvation to the ends of the earth? That sounds like salvation language, doesn't it? There to be a light, we're called to be light to the world, right? That's a great commission, salt and light. The same language is used for Israel. Look at chapter 42, verse 6. By the way, that's the servant of the Lord, the Isaiah 40, 49 through there, is a prophecy about the coming of the Savior. 42:6. Again, servant of the Lord, prophecy. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles. To open the eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, to release from the dungeon those who are in darkness. That's a lot like what Jesus quoted when he was at the synagogue, right? So it seems to me, and if I'm wrong, I apologize, and if you have a correction for that, then please let me know. But it seems to me like God wanted them to clear out the promised land, to clear Canaan out, to korban Canaan, to dedicate it to God. And then from that to be a base of evangelism. And if you look in the laws, over and over and over again in Leviticus, the laws say you're to have the same law for you and the alien living with you. So when God gives the law and says, he says, here's how you're going to treat people fair and right. He says, by the way, this is not just for the Jews. This is for everybody. Now, if I'm right with that, the Jews totally missed the mark, didn't they? If I'm wrong and they were supposed to be secular, you know, they were supposed to be segregationists, then they did a good job of that. But if they were supposed to be a light to the Gentiles, if they're supposed to bring salvation to the world, if they're supposed to be evangelistic, then they totally missed the mark. Because when the remnant comes back, they're more nationalistic than they ever were before. When the remnant comes back, if you can't trace your roots back to Abraham, we don't want you. And by the way, this group that left Egypt, those weren't just Jews. So I don't know if that was worth a tangent or not. But they are to be a kingdom of priests, the connecting link between them and God, a nation that reaches out to the world with God's grace. Exodus 19, verse 6, they're to be a holy nation, reflecting God's character. They're to be that light to the world, salt. All right, I've preached for a while. Anybody, comments, thoughts, criticisms, critiques? Okay, has anybody with, is the idea of them being, the Israelites being evangelistic familiar to anybody? All right, thank you. All right, so there's at least two crazies in the room. If there's not any, I've taught that and spoken that before, and people kind of look like you're nuts, which is probably true. I don't know what that has to do with anything, but
why would he keep them alive?
Yeah, well, now if I'm gonna, so let's flip the script now, and so I'm gonna be the one who says they're supposed to be secular or segregationist, and he keeps them alive so that they can breathe the bloodline for Jesus. I think there's a whole lot more to it than that, but if I were going to argue that side of the case, that would be my first response to that. They just kept them alive because they're the bloodline through which Jesus is coming. That connects Abraham to Jesus with the promise of Abraham, the promise, and so they all their is just bloodline. Now I don't know. I mean, I could be wrong, but I think that's biblical. I think it's scriptural. I think we can make a case. I think that's why in Leviticus he over and over says this is the same law for you and the alien living among you. Because he's expecting what? Now, he's not expecting, okay, I'm going to say this, and you're welcome to argue with me if you want to. I'm already arguing with myself, so you're welcome to argue with me. He's not expecting aliens that they leave in Canaan, because he's already given them commands to what to do with the aliens living in Canaan when they move in there, right? So he's not saying, for all the remnant that you leave in Canaan, let's welcome them into the covenant. They're supposed to be korban. They're supposed to be given to God. He's expecting them to bring new aliens in and some of the aliens that came with him out of Egypt. Now, you do with that what you want. All right, so we have the covenant Mount Sinai. He tells them how they're going to enter into a covenant and how they're going to stay a covenant. So let's talk about covenant making here for just a minute. How do you enter into a covenant? We won't read it, but if you turn to Exodus chapter 20, you have the Ten Commandments there. Exodus chapter 20, you have the Ten Commandments. The first four of those commandments deal with the relationship with God. How, if we're going to have a partnership, we're going to have a covenant together, how are you going to relate to your suzerain, to your protector, to your God? Pardon me. The first four commandments deal with that. First of all, you have no other gods. That's why you got to get rid of all the people in Canaan, so they don't lead you away to other gods. No other gods, respect for the one true God. No idols, no man-made images. That's respect for God's spiritual nature. You don't dilute God's spiritual nature by looking at the man-made idols, man-made images. No misusing God's name, respect for his reputation. And keep the Sabbath holy, respect for God's day. So this is all about you show God respect. You respect his nature, the one true God. You respect his spiritual nature. You don't make idols. He's spirit, not physical. So you don't make physical things to worship a spiritual God. You respect his reputation. You don't use his name in vain. You don't misuse it. You don't try to pass off a lie as the truth by swearing on God's name. And you respect God's day. You trust that God will provide. Can you imagine how radical the Israelites looked in the days of Jesus when they refused to work one day a week? When only the wealthiest could afford days off? When most of the world lived hand to mouth? And Jew, rich to poor, said, no, I trust my God enough. He'll feed me that one day. Where'd they learn that? Where did they learn to trust God to feed them? In the wilderness. In the wilderness. You can pick one day's worth of food every day. Now on Friday, you get to pick 2 days' worth of food because on Saturday, you're going to do nothing. Because on Saturday, you're going to honor your God. Well, they got to experience that in the wilderness. Nobody else got to see it. They got to see it. Then they come to civilization, and they keep that with them. And while everybody else is toiling 7 days a week, working hard, trying to make ends meet, the Jews are taking off Saturday. Why? My God's going to take care of me. That's crazy talk. If we lived in the days of the Jews in Jesus' day, that's crazy talk. That's how you starve to death. And so can't you just see some good Gentiles going, don't come to me when you're hungry? Because I told you, you got to work 7 days a week. If you don't, you're going to starve to death. And if you don't do that, don't come to me hungry. God promised to take care of them. So he gives them this day. You keep his day holy. By the way, keeping the day holy shows trust in God, respect for God. So the first four of the commandments, you respect your God. Every bit about him. You respect his nature, his person, his promise. You respect everything about God. The last six commands, how do you deal with other people? And by the way, respect is still the key feature here. Respect goes all the way through this. Honor your parents. That's respect for those who have created you. Honoring them includes caring for them when they're old. By the way, the Ten Commandments was spoken to adults as well as children. You don't expect children to understand commandments. The adults are supposed to understand the commandments, and they're supposed to care for their parents. No murder. That's respect for human life. Don't take another life without a just cause. By the way, there are just causes in Scripture for taking a human life, but you don't take it without just cause. No, you don't murder. No adultery. Respect for the sanctity, for the holiness of marriage, what God gave us. It's not something we invented. So you don't indulge in sexual intimacy outside the marriage. Hebrews 13:4, right? Honor marriage and keep the marriage bed pure. That comes into ours. No stealing. Respect for people's property. No false testimony. That's respect for truth. Respect for other people's reputation. And even, I would say, other people's feelings. You don't give false testimony. You don't harm people with your words. And that includes lying and gossiping. It includes gossip. No coveting. Respect for the fact that other things belong to other people. You don't need to want something bad enough that you have to take it away from somebody else. Use deceit or hurtful means to acquire it. You need to be content. Paul writes about that in Philippians 4, right? I've learned the secret of being content in all situations. God provides. So the first part of the covenant is dealing with God, the first four, the last six, dealing with people. This is how you enter into a covenant. This is how you enter into a covenant with God, a suzerain vassal treaty. And according to God, those 10 rules for life are an appropriate response for people who've been saved or redeemed by him. This is how the redeemed act. Now, he's not expecting the Gentiles to act that way because they're not redeemed yet. That's the Israelites' job to be the light to the world. But for those who've seen his redemption, experienced his redemption, he said, this is the proper response. You show respect for God. You show respect for people. And again, the purpose isn't to gain God's favor. They've already received God's favor. He's taken them out of Egypt. He's rescued them. He's taken them to Sinai. And he's offered to be their suzerain. So he's already showed them his favor. It's to show them how, it's to teach them how to show proper appreciation. I'm out of words. Time to quit. The proper appreciation for the favor he's already given to them. And I'll say this, and I don't, sometimes this gets carried too far, or too far for my comfort. God's not trying to help the Israelites develop a personal relationship or even a relationship with the commandments, with the law. He's wanting the law to be used to develop a relationship with him. Does that make sense? See, the problem the Pharisees had was they had a very intimate relationship with the law, but that didn't lead them to an intimate relationship with God. And Jesus tells the Pharisees, if you'd had that intimate relationship with God, you'd recognize God's son when he's in front of you. And so the Israelites needed to be careful that they didn't mistake the law as their relationship partner instead of God as a relationship partner, and the law is what led them to a closer relationship with him. Does that make sense? And if that makes sense, then we need to be careful, because Jesus said, if you love me, you'll obey my commandments. We have laws to obey in the New Testament, don't we? We have commandments and rules to obey. What we need to be careful of is that we don't build a close-knit relationship with the rules and forget that the rules are designed to help us build a close-knit relationship with the rule giver, with Jesus. And sometimes that's kind of hard to do, because the rules are black and white. They're in front of us. We can read them. We can touch the pages that they're on. We can practice those. And should and must. But if we don't want to be like the Pharisees and let that short circuit where the rules are supposed to lead us, and that's with a very intimate relationship with the rule giver, the Savior. Again, preaching. Comments, thoughts, input?
Most of the laws that were given to them, we have them today.
Yeah. It's amazing if you look at the moral, the timeless truths of what was in the law. That's absolutely true. In fact, of the Ten Commandments, nine of those come straight in the New Testament. The only one that comes in kind of sketchy is that they keep the Sabbath. But Scripture says we have a Sabbath rest, right? But our Sabbath rest is at heaven, is heaven. But the rules for the major themes, nine of the Ten Commandments come directly in the New Testament. Keeping the Sabbath is the Sabbath rest we have in heaven rather than a Saturday or a Sunday. But we have Sunday, the Lord's Day, that from the very early days of the church have been dedicated to honoring God. So we have all of that coming through. But if you look at the core behind each one of these, respect God, respect people, all that comes directly through the New Testament, doesn't it? Now, sometimes we're the sacrifice that's offered on the altar instead of an animal now, right? And we're the priest that offers the sacrifice instead of taking it to someone in the Levitical priesthood. But all those principles come through. And by the way, we wouldn't understand what that meant to offer ourselves a sacrifice and to crawl up on the altar if we weren't students of the Old Testament, would we? Other thank you. Other comments, other thoughts? Okay, I'm taking your silences that you agree with me, everything I've said. All right. After hearing these Ten Commandments, the Israelites have a choice to make. They can either accept or decline. They would be fools to decline, but they have the option. It's free will. They can make their own choice. If they do decline, they remove themselves from God's protection. And we've already talked about Jericho versus Ai and what that would look like. Imagine the weakest, smallest, least powerful nation saying, we don't need your help. From anyone who wants to come along and help. Because any other nation is going to be bigger, better, stronger than they are. Imagine saying no to anybody, much less the one true God. So they can reject God's offer, and if they do, they lose his protection. Or they can accept the offer, and God will become... they will become, at Exodus 19:5, they will become God's treasured possession. So we saw it in the end of Exodus, or in our end of our reading in Exodus 19, the language occurs again in Exodus chapter 24, verse 3. When Moses went and told the people all the Lord's words and the laws, they responded with one voice, everything the Lord has said we will do. You believe it? You believe it? About that long, yeah. Can we say they had the best of intentions? Are you willing to be gracious enough to give the Israelites the benefit of the doubt that when they said that, they meant it? Kind of like when Peter said, I don't care if everybody else rejects you, I'll die with you, Jesus. You think they meant it? Now, Karen, you're just meddling now. You're just meddling right in the middle of everything, aren't you? Don't we do the same thing? That's absolutely true, isn't it? I wake up in the morning with the best of intentions, and I love that prayer. God, So far today, I haven't said anything bad. I haven't done anything bad. I haven't made anybody mad. I haven't disgraced you in any way, but I'm about to get out of bed, and so I'm going to need your help for, you know. So we wake up in the morning with the best of intentions, and some days we make it, and some days we don't, right? I really believe that's exactly what the Israelites, I think they looked at that and they thought, first of all, this is the best chance we're ever going to get. We're never going to get a better offer than the one true God going to be our Susan protector. And if you look at those commandments, it doesn't seem exceedingly burdensome. Respect God, respect people. And so, of course, we're going to do that. We'll do everything he says. And then they're not very far into the wilderness where they start griping, right? And God does not like griping and complaining. As much as I like to gripe and complain, God does not like griping and complaining. And then they go to the calf. I'm getting ahead of myself. They go, and I love the language. I love the irony of the language. What, as for this fellow Moses, that stranger, that dude you brought around here, we don't know what happened to him. So we're gonna make an animal out of the gold God gave us from the Egyptians, and we're going to say this animal is what brought us out of Egypt. Church, I don't mean to be disrespectful to the Israelites. That's just stupid. Isn't it? That's what they were taught. That's what they knew. That's what they were raised with. But if I'm going to be stupid enough to put my faith in an idol, it's going to be a big bank account. It's going to be a big 401k. It's going to be a big house. It's going to be a nice new car. Nothing stupid like an idol. Yeah, you get it. You get it. Yeah. Right. Right on. Hey. When things are going great, I'm doing a wonderful job. When things are going bad, I'm looking to God. And I appreciate that, Larry. That's one of the things I mentioned this morning when we talked about the one thing we do better, a more consistent prayer life. Consistently thanking God and praising God even in the tough seasons, and consistently turning to God even in the good seasons, and realizing that any illusion I have of control, I'm going to say this, and if you want to argue with me, please do. Acknowledge that any illusion I have of control is just that, an illusion. There's room to argue with that if you want to. But if you understand what I mean, then you can appreciate the point I'm trying to make. The Israelites thought they were in control when they got Jericho, and then when they went to Ai, they realized that without God behind them, they couldn't accomplish much of anything. That's what I really loved about Randy's prayer this morning. The good things that we acknowledged in this sermon this morning are by the grace of God and by his power working in us and with us and through us, not because of how great we are. And if you're like me, if you notice there's lots of room, there's lots of things that hopefully we can do better and I can do better. Y'all just aren't in an arguing mood tonight, are you? It's not in the mood to argue. What fun is that? All right, so we've talked about covenant making. Let's talk about covenant keeping. Let's go to Exodus chapter 25. I have to go home and argue with Jan since you guys don't want to argue with me. Exodus 25, beginning in verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, tell the Israelites to bring me an offering. You receive the offering for me from each man whose heart prompts him to give. By the way, it's an interesting statement there, whose heart prompts him to give. These are the things you are to receive from them: gold, silver, bronze, blue, purple, scarlet yarn, fine linen, goat hair, ram skins dyed red, and hides of sea cows. There's a really great Hebrew word that we really don't have any clue what it means. You may have a footnote in there. Dugongs is the actual word there. It's translated sea cows, porpoises. I think the newer NIV just gives up and goes strong leather. It's like we're not even going to try. It's just some strong. That was a short 5 minutes. Strong leather, acacia wood, olive oil for the light, spices for anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, and onyx stones and other gems to be mounted on the ephod and breastplates. Then have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. Make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I'll show you. All right, we'll stop there. We'll come back, Lord willing, not next week, but week after next, and we'll talk about covenant keeping. Next week, small groups. There'll be nothing here at the building. So would love to invite you, if you're not already signed up for a small group, to try it. As Todd said this morning, it's for the first quarter, 3 months, 1 week, the third Sunday of each month. And so it's not a lifetime commitment. But I'd love for you, if you haven't tried it, try it. You might find that if you don't think it's for you, you might find you're right, it's not for you. You might find that you're pleasantly surprised and maybe there's more to it than you thought. But anyway, God bless you. We'll meet back together here, Lord willing, in 2 weeks.